series on God's actions in Genesis. It occurs to me that every one of us sitting here this morning are sitting under the shadow of all the covenants of the Lord. God created Adam in a covenant. The word covenant is not used in Genesis, but all the substance of a covenant are there because God gave him promises. God gave him rules to follow. God gave him responsibilities. There were symbols of his relationship with God, the tree of life, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Adam, when he acted on behalf of others. That's the substance of a covenant in the scripture. And in Romans chapter 5, Adam is said to be parallel to Jesus in his act of the new covenant. And then God gave a covenant to Noah, in which he promised to never again flood the earth and destroy the world with a flood. God gave them responsibilities, actually recommissioned them to fill the earth again, gave them new laws, such as if a man should shed blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Gave him a sign, which is the rainbow. And we receive that covenant because Noah acted in our place. Noah received it and passes it on to all of his children, which include us. Now we come to what is in the history of redemption, I believe, the most important of the Old Testament covenants, and it's God's covenant with Abraham. And we'll begin in Genesis chapter 12. And the story thus far is that Abram's father, Terah, had settled down in the land of Ur, which is in southeast Iraq, near where the Euphrates River and the Tigris River come together. And Terah, for some reason or another, scripture doesn't say, decided that he wanted to migrate to the land of Canaan. And so he moved the whole clan north, up the Euphrates, to a town or a city called Haran, which was a busy commercial city right there on the eastern bank of the Euphrates. And scripture says that he died there in Genesis 11, verse 32. And then if Abram was, say, let's say Abram was in his 20s when he met and married Sarai, 50 years pass. That's a long time to settle down. So we want to know that God didn't jump right on it as far as when Terah died. It wasn't like the Lord suddenly manifested himself. Instead, what we have is a man, Abram, living a regular life. It's not working. We'll follow the outline in your bulletin if you have a bulletin. We'll just keep that up there. I'll try it one more time. Thank you. Maybe the batteries are weak. We'll follow along in the scripture. Imagine just doing it with scripture. How did people get along without PowerPoint? Genesis 12. God appears to Abram. The Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, which I don't think he was supposed to do. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. That's where I get that 40 or 50 year time of living there. What do we have here? We have a covenant that's still affecting you. You may not know it. In fact, the whole world doesn't know it. But this is like one of those, I have something in my computer called Talkatone. And I keep getting this little signal that says, Talkatone is running. Talkatone is running. Oh, here we go. Even when I'm not using it, Talkatone is running. And Abraham's covenant is running. God, first of all, states his covenant to Abram. He gives him seven promises. You should really know these promises because this is the agenda of God that passes through the entire Old Testament and the New Testament and now. Let me name them for you. God says to Abram, I don't know how God appeared. Did he appear to Abram, you know, in a dream? Did he appear as a vision? Did he appear in sort of like as the angel of the Lord? The text doesn't say. What matters is what he said. God says to this 75-year-old man, imagine being summoned away 5 years ago, say. You think, I'm retired. I'm not moving anywhere. I don't want to leave. And God appears and says, no, here's what you're going to do. First of all, you're going to leave here, and you're going to leave all your relatives behind, but I'm making you seven promises. First, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to turn you into a great nation. God repeats that several times to Abram. And says, in fact, at one point he says, you're going to have so many children, it'll be like the uncountable stars of the sky, or like the uncountable sand on the seashore. He's saying that to a 75-year-old man who doesn't have children. Bear in mind. Second thing he says is, I will bless you. And in the stories, we're not going to tell all the different stories, but all through here, you start seeing God's promises of blessing start happening right away to Abram. Then God says, I'm going to make your name great. God has done that. The name of Father Abraham not only is the name of a jokey youth group song, he's considered, rightly or wrongly, yes, now you're all thinking it, aren't you? He has many sons of Father Abraham. But not only that, he's also considered the father of the three major world religions, Christianity, Judaism, and also Islam. So Father Abraham, God definitely kept his promise to Abraham. He became a great name. You will be a blessing. Over and over again in the intervening chapters that we will not be looking at, Abraham keeps blessing other people. Abraham mainly keeps blessing Lot, if you read the stories. He actually rescues Lot from a group of pagan kings in one of the chapters. Lord says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. That happened too to an unfortunate Pharaoh in one of these chapters who decided that Sarai was still really cute, even though she was an older lady, and he just took her and then gave a bunch of money and livestock to Abram. And right away, God began to plague Pharaoh's household with horrible diseases until Pharaoh put two and two together and realized, oh, this is your wife. Why did you do this to me? But it isn't just there as a nice Sunday school story. It shows God began acting on these promises right away. He cursed Pharaoh because Pharaoh did something bad to Abram. God blessed Lot because Lot was a respectful nephew and a part of the family. Those are both illustrations of the covenant blessings. And lastly, it says all the peoples of the world, not just the Jewish peoples, all the peoples of the world will be blessed through you. That's the most important one. Now, Abram shows his new belief by obeying. And you say, what do you mean by new belief? Abram was not a believer when God appeared to him the very first time. And we know that from Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, in which Joshua says that Abram was an idol worshiper in Ur. Abram was an idol worshiper. The main god of Chaldea was a being they named Nammu, N-A-M-M-U. He was supposed to, I always think of the orca from SeaWorld, you know, Nammu. But it was Nammu. And, of course, the Chaldeans had all these other gods and goddesses. And Abram was a worshiper of them, according to Joshua in Joshua 24, verse 2. Not only that, people forget, Abraham was a Gentile. Abraham was not Jewish. There were no Jewish people prior to Genesis 17. Now, there were descendants of Shem, but they weren't Hebrews. Abram was a Gentile. He was a Chaldean. And that's true. And you wonder, so this is his new belief. Abram changed from being a Nammu worshiper, or whatever the Babylonian gods were. He stopped worshiping them, and he started worshiping the one true God. Now, how do we know? The scripture says there's people like that. He who comes to God must believe that God exists. Some of your older translations say he must believe that God is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11, verse 4. And that's the point at which Abram was. There's lots of applications at the end of this message, so I'm doing summary first, and then we'll do the practical applications at the end. The next step God takes is to seal his covenant with Abraham, and that happens in chapter 15. If you have a Bible, you want to flip over. Lots of things happen between 12 and 15. I'm not covering that. I'm focusing on the covenant. After these things, the word of the Lord said to, it came to Abraham in a vision. Okay, so this was a vision saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great." Abram says, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus," who was, I guess, the butler or the head servant or something. And this is the chapter in which God appears. And if you can sort of half make it out from that illustration, those are sacrificed animals on either side of that picture. And those are supposed to be artistic depictions of the Shekinah of God appearing, because that's what happens in the scripture. Verse 12. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a terror and a great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. That's exactly what happened when the Jews were in Egypt, right? There's an example of a fulfilled prophecy, by the way. That's how you know this is really God talking, and not some myth. "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.' It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed through the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" And it goes on from there. So God in chapter 12 states the covenant. In 15 he seals the covenant with this blood ceremony, which any ancient Middle Eastern person would have recognized. Because what was happening there was, when you entered into a solemn covenant and you sacrificed the animals and you made a line, there would be a trail of blood coming down between the animals. I know it sounds grisly, but this is what really was done. And then you and the person you were covenanting with would hold hands, and together you would walk down this trail of blood that was pouring out of the sacrificed animals. And what you were saying was, "May what happened to these animals happen to me if I break my word to you." And then in chapter 17, God signifies his covenant with Abraham. You can thank me later for leaving out the PowerPoint pictures of the circumcision knife and all that stuff. I decided we didn't need that this morning. Because in chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "I am Lord God Almighty, walk before me. I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." And what happens here is that now God gives him a sign. Remember I said we've already looked at two covenants. One with Adam, that was a creation covenant, and Adam broke it. And then there was a covenant of preservation with Noah, and there's a sign of the rainbow. Now we have another sign. And the sign is circumcision. Verse 9. God said to Abraham, "Now as far as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." That becomes the covenant. Now what does that tell us before I move on into some application? First of all, this is a bloodline covenant. God's covenant with Abraham is a bloodline covenant because the organ of reproduction was chosen by God to become the symbol of that thing, of that covenant. Who begets whom in the Bible genealogies? It's the man. The man begets the line. Always, always, always in scriptural covenants and scriptural genealogies. So it's a little distasteful to us to think about, but it is logical and fitting that God picked that to become the sign of the covenant. because it's a national, it's a bloodline covenant. No one was ever saved by their bloodline, by the way. Scripture in the Old Testament was always clear. John the Baptist said the same thing. Don't you, my fellow Jews, make a big deal about being sons of Abraham. God can create sons of Abraham out of the rocks on the ground. And John in chapter 1 of his gospel says that new birth is not by blood. But being an Israelite is. It's a bloodline covenant, and it's a national covenant. That's why I put sort of a family tree flowchart up there. God starts saying, this one, not that one. This one, not that one. This one, not that one. In fact, it becomes so important. Do you all remember the story that, do you know that God almost killed Moses because Moses had neglected to circumcise his boy? And you think to yourself, how does God just try to do something? But, you know, obviously God was making a point. That's how important this sign is. If you are not circumcised, you aren't even part of the people. And so God signifies his covenant. And speaking of that particular sign, he also sharpens it. In chapter 17, it is an everlasting covenant. You see that in verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. This was not a covenant that ended when Jesus died on the cross. This was not a covenant when David became king. This was not a covenant, in other words, that wrapped up when Solomon managed to subjugate the area around him. It's an everlasting covenant. In fact, if you think to the book of Hebrews at the very end, there's a doxology there at the end of the book of Hebrews that says, and now to the Lord God, you know, so-and-so, that gave us the everlasting covenant. It's this covenant that is later fulfilled in Jesus' own works. It's also a geographical covenant. I don't have it written down here. Let me see. Canaan in verse 8. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. If you go back to 15, it says, if chapter 15, verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Use your imagination now and realize that God is saying that the promised land actually starts at the Euphrates up in Iraq, as far as God is concerned, and goes all the way south down to Egypt. So even currently, what we call the secular nation of Israel barely occupies a fraction of the actual amount of land that God was promising Abraham. And as someone recently pointed out, just said yesterday, I think Karen mentioned this to me, when you see what they're fighting about and have been fighting about since Fred Flintstone was alive, it's a land problem. And that's because this is a land covenant. The land promises are not symbolic. It doesn't stand for heaven or anything like that. God was saying, I'm giving you from here to here. Still hasn't been completely fulfilled. It will happen through Sarah. You see in verse 15, talk about getting specific. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. And then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. So in other words, Hagar is out. Sarah is the channel of blessing. Sarah will give birth. So that's from 12 to 15 to 17, the covenant keeps getting more and more specific. It doesn't really change. God just keeps saying more and more particulars and adding more and more details. And that's one of the details, has to do with Sarah. And lastly, he says, this will carry on through Isaac. Not Ishmael, Isaac. God didn't hate Ishmael. In fact, God said, I'll bless Ishmael. I'll give him 12 sons. I'll make him a great nation. And he did. But Isaac is the covenant bearer. And it says that in 19 of chapter 17, 18, Abraham says to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. In other words, he's saying, use Ishmael, bless Ishmael, have Ishmael be the one, because he loved him. But God said, no, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you'll call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. By the way, just a good thing to keep in mind, there were Arabs. I mean, you can trace the Arab people back beyond before Ishmael. There's a saying that everybody thinks Arabs all come from Ishmael. Some Arabs descended from Ishmael. Others came from other members of Noah's family. Nevertheless, just to keep a good attitude about the Arabs, God blessed them. God didn't hate them. See that? And there's that verse. I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Okay. Now, application. I just took 20 minutes and summarized to you something that has produced volumes and volumes of systematic theology. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, three stages in the establishment of Abraham's covenant, the most important covenant in the Old Testament, more important than Moses, according to the Apostle Paul, who later says that Moses' law was an add-on. And if you read a lot of Paul's doctrine of salvation, he talks all the time about Abraham, foundationally. We tend not to. The Jews got preoccupied with Moses and the law. Really, Abraham is more important. And here are some applications. And now we're to, honestly, the devotional part of the message. I just went ahead. I've got loads of applications. See which one the Lord talks to your heart about. First of all, I see that God is gracious. Just that God is gracious. And God is merciful. And God doesn't deal with us according to our deeds. You should be glad. And I should be glad. Because Abram was a worshiper of the Chaldean moon god, based on my readings about what ancient religion in Chaldea was. And he probably worshipped the other gods, because Joshua used the word gods in the plural over in Joshua 24. Now, did God say, now, Abram, you need to clean up your act. You need to get straight. And then if you do that, I'll make you some wonderful promises. No. Actually, God forbears with Abram's sin, doesn't he? He doesn't strike him down. He doesn't even punish him. He just appears to him somehow and approaches him with these wonderful promises, which invite a faith response back. Because that's what the Lord was wanting, was a faith response back from Abram. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. The Lord is slow to get angry, and he's plentiful in mercy. So here is God not approaching. I've actually heard years ago, I heard a message by a preacher who said that God was searching throughout the world for someone that really wanted to know him, and he found Abraham. That's not true. Abraham, according to Joshua, was worshiping the moon god, probably ignorantly, to a degree. God approached him graciously and with mercy and made him promises anyway, and that's a wonderful thing. That's the kind of God God is. God isn't a whip-cracking draconian demander of hoop jumping. There, I just made all that up, as you can probably tell. That's not what God is. God approaches with grace and mercy first and foremost. God's agenda is Abraham's covenant. If we want to understand what God is up to throughout the entire Bible, then we need to learn his seven promises to Abraham. What is God doing in the book of Joshua? Fulfilling his promises to Abraham. What is God doing during the kingship of Asa? Fulfilling his promises to Abraham. What was God doing while the Jews were in exile in Babylon? Keeping his promises and bringing about his promises to Abraham. What is God going to do when Jesus comes back? Fulfill all his promises to Abraham. You say, well, what about our current time? What about, like, you know, from Pentecost until the rapture? This is a God-planned surprise time, not really looked forward to in the Old Testament. It's right in the middle of the Abrahamic agenda, and yet at the same time we're also experiencing some of those aspects of what God promised. We'll see how we're getting in on the Abrahamic covenant as well, even though we're Gentiles. Another application I see is that living faith obeys God's commands. Abraham, especially in chapter 12. We all know the story of the offering of Isaac, but he started showing his faith right away in chapter 12. The Lord says, go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house to the land I will show you. And verse 4 says, so Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Abraham shows us how real faith shows itself. True faith manifests itself through our actions, Francis Chan once said. And that is true. That's the easiest way to tell where someone's faith is, especially with the Old Testament characters, because in my opinion, the Old Testament characters don't always show like a conversion. You almost, in Abraham's case, you do see that, but a lot of them you don't see, you know, when was the exact time that David came to the Lord? When exactly did Esther come to the Lord? You know, it doesn't really say, but you have to, you figure out that they are believers from their obedience. Living faith obeys God's commands. Another lesson I think I learned from Abraham is that coming to God often involves steps. There is actually debate between Christian thinkers about when exactly did Abram become saved. Was he saved in Genesis 12? Was he saved, Genesis 15? Was he saved Genesis 17? My opinion is that he became a saved man in Genesis 15, and you see it described in verse 6. Genesis 15:6, then Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. And later on, that's a very, very important verse that Paul uses in Galatians and Romans as an illustration of how people are saved. But Abraham went from idol worship to then being a worshiper of God as a God-fearer. The book of Acts sometimes talks about God-fearers. Cornelius the centurion was a God-fearer. He was not a saved man, but he was a God-fearer. Lydia, the seller of purple that Paul met by the river, she was not a saved woman, but she was a God-fearer. And they were living by that Hebrews 11, verse 6 principle that he who comes to God must believe that God is and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Abraham went from idol worship, and then you see him progress to worshiper of God. And then you see in chapter 15, verse 6, him progress to faith in the good news of blessing for all mankind, which Paul says was the gospel. Salvation is by faith alone. Let me read this, because it took me a while to write this. Abraham was saved without any churches, preachers, sacraments, priests, platforms, or the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments weren't going to be given for another 450 years, more or less. Abraham didn't weep, or whoop, or pray the sinner's prayer, or genuflect, or speak in tongues, or offer a sacrifice. He didn't tithe. He didn't get baptized. He didn't take the communion. He didn't come forward. Hard to believe. God made him a promise of salvation, and he truly believed God from his heart. And on that condition alone, God counted him righteous, and Abraham became a saved man. And that's the thesis of Romans. Romans 4, Galatians 3, the core of the Protestant Reformation, the heartbeat of actual Christianity, is that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone as a free gift alone under the glory of God alone without all these things. Amen. And that's how you were saved and that's how I was saved. And that's crucial to maintain that in this fog of religiosity that we live in, where people think, well, I'm right with God because I fell down at a meeting. I'm right with God because I had an emotional response at a sunset by looking at a cross silhouetted against the sky. I did one of these, 16 things. Abraham didn't have any of that. There wasn't even an institutional church. John Wesley once jokingly said he used to think it would be scandalous to get saved outside of a church building. What church building did Abraham have? He was out in the field somewhere, right? Or in Haran. We're saved by faith alone. God also saves us by counting us righteous. And I'm emphasizing the word counting. Accounting. God accounted Abraham righteous. David calls this in Romans 4, 6 through 8, the blessing of not having our sins charged to us. When was the last time you used your charge card? You know what happens when you use your charge card. You go into debt. What if the company accidentally charges you something and you didn't owe it? What do? They credit you back, don't they? That's exactly what God did. Except it didn't have to do with money. He credited Abraham righteousness. Now, did Abraham know where that righteousness was coming from? Absolutely not. God hadn't revealed the name Jesus to anyone yet. But God took the righteousness of the Son of God, who was not going to be born for another 1900 years, and backward through time, he credited it to Abraham by the Euphrates River. We are not saved by how good we are in our hearts. God charges Christ's goodness to us. Another crucial difference between, say, for example, what we believe versus the Roman Catholic Church. A crucial difference. God still has an unbreakable commitment to the Jews. Here is another application. Let me read this to you from Romans 11. Many of you will recognize it, 25 through 29. Paul said, "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the liberator will come from Zion. He will turn away godlessness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Let me pause there. That's one of the Old Testament prophets predicting that one day Jesus Christ is going to convert every Jew in the planet. The day is coming someday when every Jewish person will be a messianic believer, according to this prophecy. And Paul cites it here. Regarding the gospel, the Jews are enemies for your sake. Some of us have ministered to Jewish people. They're not all hostile to us, but there are many places in the world where the Jews are just as hostile as the Muslims. Lynn and I used to live in areas where Orthodox Jewish communities would persecute and even physically harm evangelical Christians, especially if they were Jewish evangelical Christians. They would emotionally abuse their children if they came to Christ and conduct funerals and things like that and say you were dead because you had become a Christian. Israel itself, if you remember from the 90s, their Knesset passed a law in which, you know, Israel has a rule that if you're Jewish, any Jew can emigrate. Unless you're a believer in Jesus, in which case the Knesset decided that you're not a Jew anymore. And that law is still on the books. So Paul says, even back then, 2,000 years ago, Paul says, regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But regarding the election, because that's what God is doing in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, he is electing, he is choosing Abraham. Regarding the election, the Jews are loved because of the patriarchs. Why? Because God's gracious gifts and calling are what? Irrevocable. God called the Jews to be his people. He gave them the gifts that Paul actually describes in the first few verses of Romans 9. The glory, the temple, the law, the priesthood, the covenants, the promises. He even gave them the Messiah. And all those gifts and callings are irreversible, irrevocable. God has never reversed his original offers and promises to the Jews to this very day, even if they're unsaved. Now understand, I'm not saying they're all saved. They're not. They still need to come to Christ like anyone else does. But as far as that national covenant with the Jews, it's still just as in force. It's still running in the background of the universe, just like Talkatone is running on my tablet, even when I'm not paying attention to it. It's still going. And lastly, we see God's sovereignty in action in this covenant. God chose Abram. Do you know that meant God passed by two other fellows? Abram had two brothers. They were named Nahor and Haran. Was there something wrong with them? Of course. They're sinners. So was Abram. Had three sinners. God chose Abram, passed by Nahor and Haran. And then God chooses Sarah, passes by Hagar. Was that fair to Hagar? Choosing never has anything to do with fairness. It's always an act of, it's a free gift of God's mercy, and you can never deserve a gift. God chose Isaac, passed by Ishmael. Ishmael was just as much a son of Abraham as Isaac was. You know, Abram begot Ishmael, Abraham begot Isaac. God, for his own good pleasure and his own reason, said Isaac, not Ishmael. So in terms of the historical actions of God and how he works out his plan and his program, we see the sovereignty of God there too. And sometimes we say, why this one, not that one? Why me and not her? Why her and not me? And the answer is, because it pleased God that it should be so. I said at the start that we are still living under the shadow of these covenants, and we are. We live under the dark shadow of Adam's breaking of his original covenant with God. You and I enjoy every day the opportunity to know that this earth is not going to disappear because of God's covenant with Noah. Emotionally, that gives me a lot of, the scripture, Noah's covenant gives me confidence when I hear hysterical predictions of the end of the world coming from secular people. A lot of bad things can happen in this world, tornadoes and floods and all kinds of bad things, and we're responsible to try and take good care of this planet, but I am in no way worried that this planet is going to be here when Jesus comes back. And I tread on this earth with confidence that God is taking care of this planet. And I don't live in some sort of progressive eco-worship terror that the world is going to end because God made a covenant. And now as a Christian, you and I, even though we are Gentiles, Scripture says we are the children of Abraham. You are the, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you may be a Gentile. I think we're all Gentiles actually here. Literally, we're all Gentiles here. But Romans 4 says that you are a son of Abraham or a daughter of Abraham if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, because Abraham was a Gentile when he got saved. The circumcision thing only came in chapter 17, and Paul makes a big deal about that later in the book of Romans. And you will inherit the whole world when Jesus comes back. Maybe you'll even get to live in Palestine. I don't know. We had a discussion Wednesday night about whether we're going to be able to come back and look at our old farmhouses, and people were going, ooh. Hopefully our farmhouses will still be here after the end times are done. That'd be nice. Thank God for the Abrahamic covenant, because by it you are saved. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying that the Jews aren't the people of the Lord still, and I'm not saying that there isn't a literal land promise and all that, but Jesus came in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Everything Jesus did on the cross and in the resurrection, everything he's doing now for you, connects back somehow to the Abrahamic covenant. Even though God has set Israel aside for this time, and he isn't working through them in glory like he did in the Old Testament period, he still loves them. So another application is, this is why we support Jewish missions, or should. So thank God for that covenant. This is the third of the three covenants so far, and we will continue on with the foundations in Genesis next week. Let's pray. And then before we sing it, pay attention to the line of the hymn that we're going to close with. I'm going to read it before I pray. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the overwhelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, and his blood. That's the Abrahamic covenant he's talking about, and how Christ brought it to fruition through his death and resurrection and is continuing to apply it to people's lives. Thank you, God, that our redemption predates us by thousands of years. Use that to draw us up out of our American mentality of the now and help us see that you were planning and scheming and putting together and building our redemption plan in eternity. But here in Genesis, we see you laying the groundwork for what ultimately would be the coming of your Son to save your people Israel, as well as those Gentiles who are calling upon your name. And we are among those. And we thank you for the testimony of Father Abraham, who believed what you said and then did what you told him to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.